John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, and Michael is going to come up and he will read that for us.
All right, so we're going to be reading the historical accounts of Jesus rising from the dead. So John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and she wept. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her.
Why don't we pray as we come to think about that part of God's word? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Open it up to our ears and to our hearts now, we pray, through the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if someone came to you saying that, assuming you're a house owner, that the zoning for development in your suburb had changed, and all of a sudden the value of your house looked like it was going to triple over the next 3 to 5 years. And, you know, if you and your neighbour can get together and sell, you could sign a contract right now for that amount, for triple the present value of your home. If someone came to you and said that, you'd probably be sceptical, wouldn't you? You'd probably be cautious. It sounds so wild, and there are so many scams out there, you're going to be sceptical, you'll be cautious. And yet, you probably would look into it, wouldn't you? You'd probably look into it. I mean, 3 times the present value of your house, you'll still at least look into it. Why? Because the benefit, if it is true, the benefit is just too great to ignore. And you do want to know whether there might be something in this. Now, this morning we're talking about the resurrection. And as Tim Keller, who's very helpful on the resurrection and uses a similar illustration, as he says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just like that. You can be really sceptical about it, but the offer is just too great to ignore. The resurrection of Jesus Christ does not just offer some kind of vague immaterial, ethereal afterlife of some sort. It offers you a new body in a renewed, perfect world with loved ones walking with God. I don't care how skeptical you are, you just can't not look into it. And so that's what we're doing here this morning. And the best way to do that is by looking at a record of the resurrection, like the one that we're looking at this morning in John chapter 20. And so we're looking at the resurrection and we want to look at what is offered in it. And what I want to say to you is that the resurrection offers something which is reasonable, is personal, and is gracious. That's what's laid out in the resurrection. It's quite something. So let's look at those. Firstly, the resurrection is reasonable. Okay, what I'm saying here is that by talking about the resurrection, I'm not actually asking you to stop thinking and to become irrational. Okay, I know that a lot of people talk about blind faith as if people just believe in these kinds of things because they've shut their eyes and they pretend that these things must be true. But that's not the kind of faith that Christians are meant to have. See, if you look in our passage for this morning, Peter and John, they don't just believe without thinking. Okay, here's what happens in the account. Mary Magdalene, a friend of Jesus, goes to Jesus' tomb early Sunday morning. She sees the stone rolled away and Jesus isn't there. She runs, she gets Peter and John, and they also see that Jesus isn't there, but that the linen burial cloths, they've been left behind with the head cloth neatly folded over to the side. Now, it's interesting the way that Peter's response is described as he gazes on the linen cloths. In verse 6, okay, the word in the English is that he saw the linen cloths. But in the original Greek, it's not your ordinary word to see blepo. Rather, it's the word theoreo, from which we get theory. And it means to really consider something as you look at it, to discern, to look attentively, to think about what it is that you're actually looking at. And that's what he's doing here as he looks at these grave cloths. There's this rational process that's going on in his mind. And okay, if you know anything about the ancient world, you can actually understand why he might be doing that. Okay. This is unusual. This doesn't make sense. Yes, they had grave robbers back in those days, but why would the grave robbers not have taken with them the very expensive linen and the very expensive spices wrapped up in that linen? Why wouldn't grave robbers take that with them? And again, yes, maybe someone else might steal the body, perhaps the authorities. But again, if you're doing that, if you're stealing something, you want to make a quick getaway, why would you unwrap the body first rather than just grabbing it and running? And if it was a disciple that stole it, one of Jesus' followers, again, why would they dishonor the body of Jesus by unwrapping it so that he's naked as they take it away? So many questions. See, it didn't make sense. And so you can understand how Peter, as he views these linen cloths, as he's gazing on it and he's thinking, he's processing, he's working this through, something not making sense here. How do I account for this? See, Christians from the beginning have always believed that our faith is reasonable. It's rational. In fact, reasoning and the exercising of the mind has always been a really important part of our faith. Now, certainly faith involves more than reasoning, but it does not involve less. Reasoning is part and parcel of the Christian faith. It's not a blind faith. It involves reasoning. And that's what's going on here as Peter and John came to believe. You'll notice that down in verse 8, it's after John sees all of these things that he comes to believe. Even before he's seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, he's seen all of this and he now believes. See, the resurrection is reasonable. Now, I could say a lot more as to why it is reasonable to believe in the resurrection. There's a lot of evidence out there, but I just want to comment on three things here. Firstly, just by way of introduction, just let me say that these gospel accounts, okay, they claim to be history. Now, I mention that because some people imagine that these things, they must be religious myths. But you've got to understand that that's not what they claim to be, and it's just not the way that they were written either. Okay, look at verse 1 of chapter 20 and verse 19. It says, on the first day of the week. It's saying this happened on a particular day. And we can track all of the historical data in the Gospels. Luke himself, one of the Gospel writers, is highly regarded ancient historian, known for his accuracy even among secular historians. And we can put it all together and we can say that these writers are claiming that this happened around 30 AD after the Jewish Passover on the first day of the week. What they're saying is that this is history. That's what they're saying. And they're not saying that this is some kind of religious myth. You get, for example, just interestingly, incidental details that just didn't need to be included. Like Peter and John's race to the tomb and one gets there before the other, and that lovely interaction between Jesus and Mary where she finally recognizes him and mentions her name. It's just these incidental details that, they really don't contribute much to the storyline, but for some reason they're included. Why are they included? Most likely just because it's what happened. And that kind of thing, they're the sorts of things that historians actually look for when they're looking at something and they're going, is this authentic or is it not authentic? These writings claim to be history and they actually meet all the markers that you would look for in history. Now, more significant than this, it's really helpful to consider who the first witnesses to the resurrection were. Okay, you see here, it's Mary Magdalene there in verse 1. And in all of the four Gospels, they indicate the same thing. She was the first witness, and some of the other Gospels mention a few other women who were with her. Before then, Peter and John and other disciples also see Jesus. But they were the first witnesses to the resurrection. Now, by the way, I just want you to understand that This was a real problem for Christianity. Big problem right there for Christianity. It was a way in which Christianity in the ancient world was attacked as not being believable. Okay, in the second century, there was a strong critic of Christianity named Celsus. And he mocked the claims that Jesus rose from the dead. And do you know how he did it? Well, he said, well, you couldn't believe the resurrection because the first witness and witnesses, but the first witness of the resurrection was a woman. He described her as, quote, a hysterical female. Those are his words. Women back then, they were looked down on in the ancient world, and their credibility was questioned. That was the societal breath that you breathed. And in Jewish culture, a woman wasn't allowed to testify in a court of law. Josephus even said that even if you had lots of women, that just wasn't acceptable because of, quote, again, I'm not... This is just what he says because of, quote, the levity and boldness of their sex. He says, even lots of women wouldn't be a credible witness, he says. And so this was a problem for Christianity in the ancient world. The first witnesses of the resurrection were women. Now, it's not a problem for us today, but it was for them back then. But you know, when you think about it, isn't that actually a really, really striking reason to believe that the resurrection actually did happen? Because if you were going to invent a fake story and say that Jesus rose from the dead when he really didn't, and you wanted to invent a fake story which you hoped other people would believe, would you put women as the first witnesses? Back in that day, you just wouldn't, would you? If you really want to convince people of this, why would you, and all of the four gospel writers say that women were the first witnesses? You just wouldn't do it, would you? The only reason why you would say that women were the first witnesses is if, in fact, they really were the first witnesses and you were just telling it how it happened. It's a strong reason to believe that the resurrection is true. Now, of course, there are other witnesses as well. It wasn't just one or two. Hundreds of people said that they saw the risen Jesus from the dead. At one point, we're told over in 1 Corinthians 15, written less than 20 years after the resurrection, that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at once, and that most of them, they're still alive. You can go and chat with them, ask them about it, cross-check what they have to say. Hundreds of people said that they had seen Jesus alive from the dead. Okay, earlier this year, we had Cardinal Pell convicted of a crime on the basis of one witness. He was convicted of a crime. One witness, and they still thought it was true. We're talking here hundreds of witnesses who said that they had seen this and whom you could actually cross-check what they had to say and so on. Far more witnesses than that. There were witnesses. And then also briefly, something else that is significant is the impact of what happened here. Okay, well, we like to imagine that people back then just ended up believing these things because they didn't think very much back then. People back then were a bit gullible, you know. It's not actually true. It's not like people back then were likely to believe a story about someone rising from the dead, no more likely than you or I. What you have to understand is that in the decades before Jesus Christ and after Jesus Christ, there are actually a number of people who said that they were the Messiah, that they were the promised king of the Jews. Jesus wasn't the first one to say this, nor was he the last one to say this. There were quite a number of them around this time. But in virtually every situation, here's what would happen with these people who said that they were the Messiah. This is what would happen. They would say that they were the Messiah, the promised king. There would be an uprising under the leadership of this promised Messiah. The authorities would come in, they would put down the uprising, they would kill this leader, and then, you know what would happen every time the leader was killed? All of his followers would go, oh, okay, he obviously wasn't the one. And that would be the end of it. See, nobody made up stories of a person rising from the dead with any of these other examples. They just didn't do it. It just wouldn't have been believable. See, you've got to understand, it's just not the way that Jews thought. Jews weren't looking for someone to rise from the dead in the middle of history, okay? It just wasn't their expectation. They looked for a general resurrection at the end of time, but not for someone to rise from the dead in the middle of history. It's not what their expectation were. It's not what they were looking for. And so the fact that all of a sudden so many Jews took Jesus seriously after he died, a public death, and they said, no, he's risen from the dead. And then the fact that they even said, like Thomas at the end of this chapter, end of John 20, this guy, Jesus, is God, when Jews had never believed that a man could be God, in fact, they would have said that to say so was blasphemy, the fact that all of a sudden they said, a guy has risen from the dead and he is God, even though those ideas were just totally foreign to their worldview, to the way that they would think as a people, what that tells you is that something huge happened in history right at this point for all of these people to start believing this. Something huge happened for people's worldviews just to change overnight. Jews were not looking for an individual to rise from the dead in the middle of history, and they thought it was blasphemous to say that a man was God. And yet all of a sudden, people were saying, this guy Jesus, he's risen from the dead, and we've seen him, and he is God. Something huge happened in history. And you've got to be able to explain it. You've got to be able to explain why all of a sudden people changed their worldviews overnight. And so I'd encourage you to look into it, because as Christians, we're just not into blind faith. We're into a reasonable faith. The resurrection is reasonable. And then also the resurrection is personal. What I mean by that is that it has personal implications. Okay, you see that with Mary. This is a deeply personal account in verses 11 through to 16, isn't it? See, Mary, we're told, is weeping. She's feeling overwhelmed. Mary hasn't yet worked out what has happened, and so she's distressed that the body has been taken away. And no doubt these last few days have been quite intense for her. She's still grieving the loss of Jesus. I'm sure she'd be very confused. Wasn't Jesus the Messiah? I thought he was the Messiah. Maybe she's even feeling betrayed or even afraid. What's going to happen now that Jesus is gone? It's an overwhelming time for Mary. So Mary's in this really weak condition and she's weeping. Where have they taken Jesus' body? Now, ironically, Mary, if only she realised the truth of the situation right then and there, Mary actually has reason to be very happy right now. Jesus has risen from the dead, and if only she could perceive that. John, as we've seen up in verse 8, he's made the connection. He's seen the linen cloths and spices just left there. He's paused, he's considered, he's believed. Mary, she still hasn't perceived that Jesus is alive, and so she's sorrowful. And so Jesus, in his mercy, very gently reveals himself to her. You see in verses 14 and 15 that Mary sees a man who she initially thinks is a gardener, and Jesus speaks to her and he says, why are you crying? It's sort of a veiled way of giving her a nudge, I think. It's as if he's saying, are you sure you need to be crying? I think that's what's going on there. And then she blurts out the problem and he responds with her name, Mary. She recognises his voice. She clings to him. So Jesus is personal and he's gentle, isn't he? But Jesus gently pursues Mary to help her see that he is alive, and that because of that she can have hope. And friends, I want you to perceive a couple of things from this. Firstly, I want you to appreciate that Jesus is the one who pursued Mary. He showed her that he really is alive and that she could have hope. And friends, you need Jesus to do that for you as well. Okay, Mary's thinking was clouded. She hadn't made the connections. And her view of Jesus was just too small. Even after everything that she'd seen of Jesus and everything that she knew of Jesus, her view of Jesus was still too small. And in the end, Jesus had to pursue her and show himself to her. You know, your reasoning is always going to be clouded by your experiences. Your reasoning is always going to be clouded by your culture. It's going to be clouded by wrong ways that you think. So you do need more than reasoning. You need Jesus to show himself to you. And so ask him to do that. Acknowledge that no doubt your thinking is clouded in one way or another. You need Jesus to show himself to you. Jesus pursued Mary. And also what you want to appreciate is that he cared for her personally. You can just feel the tenderness in his words, can't you? Mary, there's this genuine care here. And that's what we find through Jesus. Okay, Jesus isn't just a bunch of facts and propositions. Jesus is someone who actually cares. Jesus cared for Mary through all of her sorrow, and he was gentle with her, even though at first she really still doesn't get it. He cared for her. And through the hope of the resurrection, he brought her out of her fear and her sorrows and her anxieties. See, the resurrection, it's not just about getting all of the facts lined up. The resurrection is about a person, Jesus. It's about a person who has dealt with our sins and our failures and our short-sightedness at the cross, and who through his resurrection says that there is hope. I have an answer to the sorrows of life. There is hope for you through me. The resurrection is about more than facts and propositions. The resurrection is personal. And finally, what I want to say here this morning is that the resurrection is gracious. We see that in verses 17 and 18. There Mary is clinging to Jesus. She's obviously just so thrilled to have him back that she doesn't want to let him go. That's why she's just clinging and clinging and clinging to him. And Jesus says to her, in effect, it's okay, you don't need to keep on clinging to me. I'm not ascending to my Father just yet. I'll be around for a bit longer before I ascend to the Father. And so for the moment, what I want you to do is I want you to go and tell the others about me. And that's what Mary does. She goes and she tells others about him. And so Jesus sends Mary off as the very first messenger of the resurrection. Now that's quite a privilege, isn't it? Mary was the first one to be able to go and say, I've talked to Jesus, alive from the dead. That was a massive, massive privilege for Mary. And it's quite a privilege, especially given who Mary was. You know, Mary, we're told back in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, was someone who Jesus had saved from seven evil spirits. In other words, evil had touched her life very, very deeply. And the social isolation that you experienced when you went through something like that was enormous. The picture that you get of these people in the Gospels is of people who appeared crazy. They were sometimes violent. They were people who no one wanted to go near whatsoever. And Mary, I mean, she was at the worst extent of that. Mary's past was dark and it was dismal. And yet Jesus chose this social outcast who was a woman, not highly valued in society, and whose view of Jesus until this time had been just too small, even right up until this time. He chose her to be the first messenger of the resurrection. And that's consistent with what we see in the Bible, isn't it? God chooses people with a dark past, even with a dark past, to be his messengers. I mean, Moses was someone who had killed a man back in Egypt, wasn't he? Paul, he was a murderer. He persecuted the church. He describes himself as the chief of sinners. Peter, in a bold-faced way, denied Jesus just plainly three times. And yet all of these became God's messengers. Why? Why choose people with a black past to be your messenger? Well, it's because of the message itself. It's because God's message is not that he puts the finishing touches on people who are basically already doing pretty well. God does not just polish us up. No, God's message is that he saves people who realize that they really do need saving. See, we don't contribute to our salvation through our social standing. We don't contribute to our salvation through our upright past. No, we have no standing before God. We're sinners before him. But the message of the resurrection is that at the cross, Jesus has defeated even the deepest consequences of sin, even death itself, because at the cross, Jesus has totally put to bed all sins of all people who would ever trust in him. So that those who see their need can know the promise of restoration through him, of a relationship with God, of hope through sorrows, and even of life itself. See, the resurrection says that no matter your past, through trusting in Jesus, you can know God and you can have hope and life even beyond the grave. You know, Mary, up in verse 11, she is weeping when in fact she does not have to be. Jesus is risen. Now, I don't know what your situation here is this morning, but what I want to say is that in the resurrection, you have something offered to you which is reasonable, which is personal, and which is gracious. That's what we have as we trust in Jesus, who has risen from the dead, and that there is real and there is genuine hope in that.